what is his role? You know, what is the role that he, and how is he going to save all these millions of people?
I think so. The role of the savior is the filling up the shortcoming of our human beings. Like example, like you go in the gym, right? You're exercising, you pick up the weight. So you see somebody is called a spotter. Somebody is spotting you in the side. You need the last push, the last help.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Imam is there for us to help us to, for the last push, you know, to help us to improve and, you know, overcome that shortcomings that we have. But it's not necessary. If you don't try to change your life, change your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Imam has to do is only to cry for you. It's like, you know, when the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran said to the Prophet, you know, Prophet was very upset, you know, he was doing hidayat, he doing the guidance to the people, but people are not listening. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Prophet, you're just responsible of giving the message. You are not responsible of the outcomings.
Mm-hmm.
So the outcoming, it comes back to the free will of each individual.
You know, there are a lot of people that are just waiting for the Imam to come and save them, right? And sometimes they don't even work on themselves. They say, hey, we're just waiting for the Imam to come and fix this. Well, all we can do is we can just continue, you know, with our lives. What should we be doing for the Savior, you know? Or should we just be waiting for him? Or what is our responsibility while we're waiting?
I want to add on some more questions into it. There are some people who also say that, why don't we see Imam?
Mm-hmm.
Why can't we see Imam? Because he is present, obviously. He can see us. Why we are not able to see Imam? Usually, we give an example of a street in which, obviously, the council comes and fixes the street lights. These street lights are fixed for the public who are basically communicating or who are going and coming in that street. And imagine that if that street has a couple of holes in it, and these street lights helps these people to look where they're basically stepping. If we see that there are some naughty people, they come and they break those street lights, what will happen? The council will come and change the lights. But how many times do you think that this council or the management will change these street lights? One time, two time, three time. Mm-hmm. There will be a point when they will stop fixing the lights. Why? Because every time when they fix this light, there are some people who comes and who breaks these lights.
Okay.
There are the reasons why they do this. Either they don't know the importance of these lights, number one, or they know the importance of these lights, but they're enemies of these lights. Mm-hmm. They don't want it. Maybe they are the thugs, maybe they are the thieves, and this line is stopping them from doing the evil things. So there can be two reasons. One, someone who is used to living in the dark and who does not know about the importance of this.
Yeah.
The number two is obviously the evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent 124,000 prophets. After that, he sent imams, the lights for us. Some people amongst us, they killed these lights, they broke these lights, they killed these imams. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken the last imam into the
exaltation. I understand why now, the imam's been taken. What is our role in this?
Yes, the point is, the council will not fix the lights of the streets until unless people will stop these people from breaking the lights, number one. Or if they are the right people, they are the good people, and they don't know, they do not have the awareness about the importance, until these people don't tell them about the importance of these lights, the council is not coming back to fix these lights. Same is the case with us. Either Imam has danger from us because we don't see him, or we are not aware of his importance.
Right.
He is here to guide us. He is here to take us towards the perfection. But obviously, at least, my duty is to know about him, to get his ma'rifah. In order to get his ma'rifah, obviously, I need to look at my actions, my deeds. I need to make the things clear. My duty, being a Muslim at this time, is to make people aware of the importance of the Imam. If I'm not doing this with my actions, with my deeds, with my, you can say, like speeches or dealing with the people, if I cannot talk about, if I cannot show the importance of the Imam, then I'm a useless person in this community.
So what you're saying is that we need to lay the groundwork.
Yes.
You know, we can't just sit. Like, we need to lay the groundwork. And I think the example that you gave, that The imam's going to come to give, to help with that last push, right? We have to make the effort to get the weights up, but the imam's going to help us with the very last push, right? On the opposite side of the spectrum, we do have some people who think that, you know, because it's in the hadith, it says that the imam will come when injustice will be at its height, right? There are some people who think that the more injustice there is, the faster the imam will come. Did you know about this?
Yeah, more injustice it is.
Yeah. So how do you counter this kind of thinking, right? Is, for me, it's easy to understand, but maybe for someone who thinks this way, how do you counter it?
In any action, in any things, you have a natural course of that thing happens, and we have artificial things that thing happens, right? So we have to go back and look at the reference of those ahadith and riwayat and see, and, you know, dissect that. You know, that's by itself is a major in universities. You know, it's very professional. You know, you have to go and specifically look at this different riwayat and ahadith and see what exactly they're talking about, right? And which circumstances.
Yeah.
And by itself, you know, logically it doesn't make sense, you know, because Islam prevents you to make injustice.
Right.
Islam wants you and push you toward justice, not injustice. So it just contradicts to what Islamic principle is.
Okay.
For this, it is against this kind of thinking that let's injustice be spread on the world so the imam will come. This is against the Quranic teachings. In Surah Ra'd, verse number 11, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna Allah la yughayyiru ma biqawmin hatta yughayyiru ma bi anfusihim." Allah will not change
the situation
mm-hmm. of the people who do not try to change their own situation. If you go towards the betterment, Allah will help you. And then there is a path, obviously, where the imam will come. And if you're not changing your situation and you're making the things worsen, Allah will leave you on your own and he will not help you.
Yeah, and I would just conclude by saying that, you know, it's illogical because, yes, injustice will be at its height, but it will be by the oppressors. It doesn't mean that there won't be anyone, you know, fighting against it. And in fact, it's fighting against this injustice is how the imam will come back faster, is when people are ready to fight injustice, when they're ready to do those things, that's how the imam will return faster. We have to fight against injustice, not, of course, help it. That will only delay the reappearance of our imam. So thank you so much for listening, brothers and sisters, and we pray that for the reappearance, for the hastening of the reappearance of our 12th imam, and for justice to be filled in this world once again. Thank you so much for listening to Back to Reality. Take care. Fi amanillah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Midstream.
A truck bomb, then a hail of bullets. And just like that, Iran's top nuclear physicist was assassinated. Martin Mohsen Fakhrizadeh is not the first prominent Iranian scientist to be targeted in the streets of Tehran while going back home after a normal day at work, all while leaving their family household on their way to work. What is new, though, in the targeting of Martin Fakhrizadeh was blatantly foretold 2 years ago by Israeli regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who revealed Mohsen Fakhrizadeh as the head of Project Ahmad, while literally telling the world to remember his name. Martin Fakhrizadeh was so important that it was not until Netanyahu showed his picture that there were any photographs available of him. It was an effort by Iran to protect him from assassins, a sort of protective shield around him that sadly was evaded by well-prepared terrorists. Mind you, the mainstream media will continue to tell you that it is unclear who is behind the assassination, just like they did when Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated in Iraq. However, it does not take a genius to figure out that it was ordered by Netanyahu with the help of U.S. intelligence just before Trump leaves office. Tensions will be driven high in West Asia because of this new Zionist adventure. Never mind reports that came out of the U.S. claiming Trump intends to strike some of Iran's R&D facilities before he leaves office. Trump and Netanyahu now have to stand on their tiptoes wondering, where or where will Iran retaliate for the purposeful act of terrorism against one of its top scientists inside its own capital? Martyr Fakhrizadeh's assassination is a major signal that Israel and the U.S. will not give up on preventing the country from obtaining any nuclear technology whatsoever. The Israeli message is loud and clear. No nuclear scientist is safe. However, the message of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei was louder. Iran will continue the martyr's scientific and technological efforts in all the sectors where he was active. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. After the assassination, the New York Times issued a report claiming that Martyr Fakhrizadeh, who headed the Iranian Defense Ministry's Organization of Defense Innovation and Research, was assassinated by Israel. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Mohammad Merendi, professor at Tehran University. Thank you and condolences to you, Dr. Merendi. Now, prominent Iranian nuclear physicist Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh's name was mentioned multiple times in the presentation in 2008 by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, during which he repeated baseless claims about the Iranian nuclear program. Now, such blatant evidence against the Zionist regime of Israel compels the UNSC and the so-called international community, if you will, to condemn this act of terrorism. Do you think that this might actually become a possibility?
Iran doesn't have any expectations. Condemnations really don't do much good when a crime has been carried out. The only way to really make the aggressor refrain from committing similar crimes again is for them to suffer the consequences. Mm-hmm. But the European Union, the British, Western governments, none of them condemned it. The European Union called it a criminal act, but there was no condemnation, and there will be repercussions. If you recall, when the British regime claimed that Russian double agent was attacked in England or poisoned in England, even though he didn't die, they made this a huge issue. And the whole of the EU, the United States, Canada, felt 153 Russian diplomats. Result. In the case of Iran, there's condemnation, and in addition to that, there is no force behind the statements themselves. So Iran is forced with initiative. Iran will definitely retaliate, but also Iran will reduce its commitments to the nuclear deal as well as the JCPOA. If retaliate against the regime for the attack, and Iran's renewed commitment to cooperation will be a response to U.S. attack and difference.
Dr. Merendi, three U.S. officials have said that Israel was behind the assassination of Iranian scientist Martyr Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, according to a report by the New York Times just hours after the assassination. We never had a doubt, to be honest, that the U.S. and Israel are the closest of allies and that have been sharing for a long time now intelligence regarding Iran in specific. However, this act of terrorism stirs a lot of concern about the infiltration of the Israeli Mossad inside of the Islamic Republic of Iran. How is this concern being dealt with within the Iranian government?
Well, this was not an Israeli operation. The Americans led the operation. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who gave the green light. They gave the logistical support through neighboring countries, just like they did under the Obama regime, mm-hmm. where they killed or murdered for Iranian scientists on different occasions, the United States was the real force back then. So back then, with Rama, who was helping the Israelis murder Iranians, and now it's Trump doing the same. So the Israelis on their own do not have ability, and that's why Iran's response must be robust, both in punishing the Israeli regime, mm-hmm. but also punishing the Americans as well, in order to create a deterrent for prevent future acts of terrorism. And Iran's response to the United States will be ending its current, the carrying out of current obligations within their deal. Remember, the Europeans and Americans are not abiding by any of their but the Iranians are still abiding by some of their commitments. That will probably come to an end. And the International Atomic Energy Agency oversight will decrease significantly. So in this way, Americans will see that Eric's attack will have negative consequences. And the Israeli regime will see that Eric's attack will have negative consequences. But it is difficult for Iran, obviously, to fight against the constant attempts to undermine the country's sovereignty by position of the country alongside great regime and dictatorships in our region that supports this Al-Qaeda and also the terrorism.
Dr. Mirandi, less than 24 hours after the incident, we have people from all walks of life gathering outside the Iranian parliament to condemn the assassination, which they view as grave as the U.S. Assassinating the top Iranian general commander Qasem Soleimani in January 2020. What do you think are the options for Iran in resolving this issue, which quickly became a public opinion issue?
Well, this was an act of war, and that's why people were so angry. And Iranian government senior military officials, whether General Soleimani and other commanders, like the general who was assassinated a couple of days ago, all of them were the defense, they constituted the defense lines of the country. They constituted Iran's defenses against chaos in this region. The Americans and their regional allies have destroyed so much of Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Yemen, Lebanon, Palestine or Gaza, and to the north of Iran, we see instability. So these generals and these senior officials are what have preserved stability in this country, despite the fact that the United States has shown such great animosity and hostility towards the country. So there is no option but to give a harsh response to the act of war. What will that response be? I'm sure it will be lethal, but I have no idea what sort of response the Iranian military or mm-hmm. the Iranian intelligence services will give. I'm not privy to that sort of information. But what I do know is that there will be another response, and that is decreased cooperation with regards to the nuclear program in Iran, and an expansion of Iran's nuclear program. Mm-hmm. In other words, this will be the second punishment, where the Americans and the Europeans will learn that by hurting Iran, they act in their actions are effectively detrimental to their own interests.
Well, Dr. Mirandi, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has called on Iranian experts to preserve the scientific and technical legacy of the nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh and ordered the punishment of his assassins. We all remember the retaliation for the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, which shook the American presence in Iraq. What are the prospects of something similar, maybe as a retaliation for Israel, as well as maybe the military presence of the U.S. in the region?
Well, the response to the murder of General Soleimani by the Americans was not the final response. It was a response. Mm-hmm. The leader said that that was only one step. So we still have scores to settle. With regards to General Fakhrizadeh, I think the response will be the same. It will be comprised of different components. One component will be lethal, and another component will be a loss of access to Iran's nuclear program and an increased speed mm-hmm. in the development of that program.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Mirandi, professor at Tehran University, for talking to us about the prospects of retaliation of what Iran will be possibly doing against the assassins of Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned. We'll talk in the next segment about how the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad is trying to impose its views on the Iraqi government and nation.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The U.S. Embassy in Baghdad again tries to impose its views on the Iraqi government and prevents the results of the investigation into the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Popular Mobilization Unit's Deputy Director Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis from reaching the Iraqi parliament. If this is not imposing colonial decisions on a sovereign Iraqi nation, I really don't know what is. U.S. blocks Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani's probe results in this following report.
It should not really come as a surprise that the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad is blocking the arrival to the Iraqi parliament of the results of investigations into the January terrorist attack on Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the second in command of Iraq's popular mobilization units. The investigation into the attack began from the first moment of the assassination, and the Iraqi judiciary dealt with that incident as a criminal act that took place on Iraqi land on the grounds that some of the victims are Iraqis. Earlier in July, a conclusion by the United Nations described the U.S. assassination of the Iranian commander as unlawful. No surprise there either, as the U.N. cannot say more than that, or else it won't be a U.S. puppet anymore, and that is technically not possible. Meanwhile, the way the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad is imposing its views on the Iraqi government and preventing the results of the investigation into the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis from reaching parliament simply shows that the U.S. still considers itself as the High Commissioner of Iraq. It seems the memo of the Iraqi parliament issuing a bill to force the U.S. out of the country has not reached the U.S. Embassy yet, or so they would like to think. However, this is what the different Iraqi resistance factions of the Popular Mobilization Units have been warning from. The Popular Mobilization Units has declared several times in the past few months that it will no longer tolerate the U.S. occupation, be it in the form of military occupation or political one. It seems the U.S. is not willing to take these warnings seriously unless and until a full-fledged confrontation occurs in the country, shaking it to its core. Mind you, not only Iraq will be affected by such a scenario, but all the U.S. troops illegally residing all across the region of West Asia will be feeling the heat of such a confrontation.
Now with us to discuss this issue is Joaquin Flores, who is editor at Forced Rus. Thank you very much for being with us, Joaquin. Now, it's like as if the United States is revolting against the Iraqi sovereignty here and the Iraqi people as well within their own country by disrupting the track of a probe of the investigation of the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Deputy Director of the Popular Mobilization Forces, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. What do the Americans want to hide? I mean, they already took full responsibility of the assassination already.
Well, that is an excellent question, and thank you, Marwa. Look, there is nothing to hide here, and that's what's very interesting, and I think that your question is a fantastic one, because really what we're looking at is not only the symbolism of the United States basically showing that they are in control of this process in Iraq. But I suspect that there is something else going on, which is the fact that the response that we have seen from Iraqi lawmakers, which has been a correct one, is also very predictable, and one that the Americans would have and could have, and I think did predict. And those are the questions that we have to really dig into, because, you know, the United States could have very easily kept its one report over here, that its internal report, you know, perhaps showing the role of Israel, perhaps showing and revealing some aspect of their own operations in these assassinations, including that of Abu Mahandis, which absolutely is in the interest of Iraqi governance. On the other hand, they could have, they did not produce a fake report or a redacted or edited report. They just said, we're not going to show you the report. So this, you know, obviously gives a greater strength and greater cause to the resistance to occupation, which I suspect very much is aimed towards that goal of actually shifting things away from the diplomatic end and really actually saying to Iraq, you need to have a stronger alliance with Iran in order to reject any future U.S. occupation, which sounds strange at first glance, except that in the United States, we are in a period of interregnum between two kings, if you will. So it looks like the Trump administration may be trying to track or boost along any possible options that a Biden administration may have, by which I mean, under Biden, we will see, of course, the return of ISIS and al-Qaeda activities very strongly in Iraq and in Syria.
Well, Joaquin, 2 days after the assassination back in January 2020, the Iraqi lawmakers approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign troops, military forces led by the United States from their country. Now, the U.S. has yet to abide by this bill. Some U.S. officials even claimed that their troops will only change location from Baghdad to Kurdistan, the northern part of the country. What options do you think Iraq has in the event that the new U.S. administration decides to actually just relocate instead of withdrawing the troops?
I think that any potential incoming administration, if that is what happens, we are still, of course, about 20 days away or 15 days away from knowing who the next president will be. But that said, if in the event of a Biden administration, we will see the return of ISIS, al-Qaeda activities very strongly. And while Iran may be looking towards a rapprochement with Iran regarding the JCPOA, that is a two-pronged and very duplicitous plan of Atlanticism to entrap and ensnare Iran in a different route. So when we look at what Iraq's response will be, it is again predictable. They want Iraq to say, this just proves that we need to double down on PMU, we need to increase support to actually and orient ourselves towards removing the U.S. occupation, and that we are going to make maybe declarations that there's a military possibility for this, which we have already seen. And I'm afraid that this falls right into the script that they had desired that Iraq's response to be. Because like I said, they could have given a redacted report and said, this is the whole thing. They could have wrote a fictitious report. The CIA is very well known for writing fictitious reports. But they did it really a slap in the face, a diplomatic maneuver on purpose to elicit this response. So I would just caution everyone not to respond in the predictable ways.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Iraqi PMU here, Joaquin, has warned several times over the past few weeks that it is ready to engage in a full confrontation with the occupation forces of the United States in Iraq if they defy the Iraqi official decision to withdraw foreign U.S. troops, making them leave for good from the country. Do you think maybe Biden, if he gets to office, will be in a position to risk the safety of his troops in Iraq by maybe extending their stay rather than having another plan for that?
Absolutely. And I think that this is what is being set up. I think that when we're looking at the sabotage of any potential coming back of a JCPOA, would definitely the EU's requirement would be some sort of Iranian disengagement with Iraq. Mm-hmm. So this is what was already the pressure that was happening before.
Mind you, the assassination of the scientists of the Iranian nuclear physicist will just make things worse.
That is exactly right. And so we can see that these are intended to elicit responses. Now, I would expect, of course, politicians and Iraqi parliamentarians have to appeal to their base. The people of Iraq are sick and tired of this occupation. It's been going on forever. There are people who were born during the occupation or are now members of the military fighting the occupation. That's how long this occupation has been going. They have every right to resist it under any rubric of international law or any moral ethical foundation that we understand in the world. Mm-hmm. At the same time, we have to avoid falling down the route of a prescripted, proscribed reaction, which is to say that, you know, we are going to go double down on any military response and so forth. It's questionable that the United States already knows that would be the response, is therefore trying to railroad any possible ability for any Biden administration to engage differently. It will force a Biden administration to engage militarily in Iraq, which of course would mean that it would be very difficult for Iranian lawmakers, who themselves are very responsible to their own electorate in Iran's democracy. So this would make it very difficult for Iran to engage in the JCPOA return under such conditions.
Well, I want to discuss with you a bit the role of the UN here, which is a bit satirical, to be honest with you. Earlier in July, a conclusion by the UN described the U.S. assassination of the Iranian commander as unlawful, quote unquote. Now, Agnes Callamard, who is the UN special rapporteur on extrajudicial summary and arbitrary executions, she concluded in a report that the assassination was in breach of international law. Okay, what has the UN done so far to bring those responsible to justice?
Right, you know, that is a very good question. I think that, in fact, because of the way that the UN was set up in the aftermath of World War II and its relationship to the Bretton Woods Agreement and the IMF, in fact, I would say that the United Nations is perfectly all right to simply make these very obvious and toothless declarations, if the alternative is that the UN's actual actions would be directed by those who in fact control the UN through the various and multitudinous different NGOs and organizations that operate within the UN's legal, humanitarian, and cultural departments and subdivisions. It's really, really controlled not by friends of Iraq and not by friends of Iran. And yet it actually lends an undue amount of credibility that there is an international community which has decided that despite, you know, this being obviously a breach of international law, that no action should be taken. I would prefer that the UN get out of the business of trying to take actions under the rubric of international law, and that we really look at the older and more historically coherent concept of regions of control. Mm-hmm. So I think that in terms of Iran as a local hegemon, that it's really about what local players are willing to work with Iran and understand that Iran is probably the most powerful a regional hegemon, and that we don't need to introduce international law to include players who don't really have a skin in game to interfere with Iran's sovereignty and its ability to broker peace in the region.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Joaquin Flores, editor at Fort Truth, for being with us to discuss how the U.S. is blocking the probe from reaching the Iraqi parliament, the probe about the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and popular mobilization second-in-command Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. Thank you very much for your contribution. Now, please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
This is IRIB English Radio.
website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
China is attempting its most complex and ambitious space mission to date with the launch of its Chang'e 5 spacecraft, which will attempt to do something that has not been done since the 1970s: bring pristine pieces of moon back to Earth. Stay with us for an article penned by Andrew Jones, a commentator and writer, under the heading China's new moon mission to return the first lunar samples since 1976. Stay with us for more of Andrew Jones's article. On 23rd of November, a Long March 5 rocket lifted off from Wenchang Satellite Launch Center on the coast of China's Hainan Island, carrying the 8.2-ton spacecraft into space. After separating from the rocket, Chang'e 5 uses its own thrusters to make the estimated 4-day trip to the moon. The spacecraft then releases a lander that touches down near a volcanic mound called Mons Rumka, in the northwest region of the lunar near side. There, it drills and scoops samples from the surface and stores them in a protective capsule. An ascent module on the lander will then launch the capsule back into orbit around the moon, hopefully carrying around 4.5 pounds of lunar material. Finally, the orbiting spacecraft will collect the capsule and return it to Earth, sending it on a high-speed re-entry to land in Mongolia at the end of the roughly 23-day-long mission. The returned lunar samples will absolutely add knowledge of the history of the moon, says Long Xiao, a planetary scientist at the China University of Geosciences. Of particular interest is the moon's volcanic activity, which scientists once thought lasted for a little more than a billion years following the moon's formation 4.5 billion years ago. Now, scientists studying centers on the moon believe magma continued to erupt and flow in some regions of the moon until much more recently, erasing signs of some ancient craters and leaving behind younger volcanic rocks on moon's surface. The rocks sent back by Chang'e 5 will ask us to rethink about why and how the moon's volcanic history lasted this long, Long Xiao says. First approved in 2004, Chang'e 5 is a long-anticipated chapter in China's lunar exploration plans. The Long March 5 rocket, designed with this mission in mind, required numerous breakthroughs in rocket technology, built with China's most powerful engines and a new structural design. The heavy-lift vehicle failed during its second launch in July of 2017, due to an issue with one of the engine turbopumps, delaying Chang'e 5 by 3 years. Now that the mission is finally on its way, China is making a bold step in the new global era of lunar exploration. John Longsden, a space historian and professor emeritus at George Washington University's Space Policy Institute, says, "It seems like the spacefaring countries of the world now view the moon as a place for long-term exploration and potentially exploitation and even settlement." The last sample returned from the moon was delivered by the Soviet Union's Luna 24 spacecraft way back in 1976. That mission sent back 170 grams of lunar material directly from the moon's surface to Earth. Chang'e 5, however, will resemble the more complex Apollo missions, which collected 382 kilograms of material in all, involving a rendezvous and docking maneuver in lunar orbit. However, the Apollo samples are all more than 3 billion years old. Chang'e 5 aims to collect samples that are less than 2 billion years old, Long Xiao says, so scientists will be able to study the late-stage volcanism that shaped the younger parts of the rocky surface of the moon we see today. Mons Rümke, near which Chang'e 5 lands, rises about 3,600 feet above the moon's Oceanus Procellarum, Latin for Ocean of Storms. Oceanus Procellarum is a plain of volcanic rock that formed from past magmatic activity, making up the largest of the dark basaltic plains, known as maria or seas, that are visible on the surface of the moon with the naked eye. Some of the rock in this region is thought to be much younger than all the other lunar samples. The moon's volcanic history is not the only mystery that Chang'e 5 will attempt to solve, however. The landing area allows for all kinds of fundamental hypotheses to be tested, says James Head III, a planetary scientist at Brown University. Looking at the mineralogy of the rocks and soil near Mons Rümke could help reveal why the region has an unusual and unexplained concentration of certain elements. Elements such as potassium, rare earth elements, and phosphorus, and a strong radioactive anomaly driven by the elements thorium and uranium. Head says, "There are really good fundamental questions to be answered that will change our thinking about the moon big time." The mission could also help calibrate timescales across the entire solar system. Counting the size and number of craters in an area gives clues about the age of the site, because impact craters accumulate at an estimated rate over time. Dating lunar samples can provide more accurate ages, not only for the moon's surface, but also for other pockmarked objects across the solar system, which are often dated by comparing their surfaces to similarly aged regions on the moon. Chang'e 5 will sample material in two ways on moon's surface. A drill will bore to a depth of around 6 feet, while a scoop will collect rocks and lunar soil from the surface. Once on Earth, the precious cargo will be transferred in a sealed container to the Chinese Lunar Sample Laboratory located in Beijing's National Astronomical Observatory. Scientists at the facility will study the mineralogical and chemical makeup of the samples, including measuring the abundance of certain radioisotopes, elements that decay over time, to precisely date the samples. Long Xiao says the mission is a huge event for the lunar and planetary science community in China. He says, "We will have new and our own lunar samples to study, and it will inspire young students and scientists to engage in planetary science and planetary exploration." The lander will also carry science instruments similar to those on the ongoing Chang'e 4 mission, the first in history to land on the far side of the moon. A lunar-penetrating radar will allow scientists to discern disparate layers of rock down to a depth of hundreds of meters, revealing the local geological history. And an imaging spectrometer, like the one used by Chang'e 4 to detect rocks that may have come from the deep lunar mantle, will be used to analyze the composition of the landing site and search for water-containing minerals. China's approach to collecting lunar samples suggests the country is looking to develop technologies that will be needed for even more missions to the moon. After the success of the lunar orbiter Chang'e 1 and Chang'e 2, and the landers and rovers of Chang'e 3 and Chang'e 4, China has laid out plans for further exploration targeting the south pole of the moon. If Chang'e 5 successfully completes its mission, an identical spacecraft called Chang'e 6 will then attempt a sample return mission from the moon's south pole, an area of intense scientific interest given the large amount of water ice and the presence of one of the largest impact craters in the solar system, the South Pole Aitken Basin. The more advanced Chang'e 7 and Chang'e 8 spacecraft are also slated to land near the south pole of the moon to carry out analysis of the region and test new technologies, including detecting and extracting materials that could be useful to future human exploration of the moon, such as water and hydrogen, and testing 3D printing on the lunar surface. The long-term aim is to establish an international lunar research station around 2030 to support robotic and eventually crewed missions to the moon.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, The Signs of a Believer. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his progeny has said, describing the believer, "He is subtle in his movements, sweet to look at. He seeks out the loftiest of matters and has the most outstanding moral ethics. He is not prejudiced against he whom he does not like, nor biased in favor of one he loves. He is hardly a burden and instead is very helpful. He perfects his actions as if he is being watched, lowers his gaze, is liberal in his giving, and never turns away a beggar. He considers his words carefully and guards his tongue. He neither accepts falsehood from a friend nor rejects truth from an enemy. He only learns in order that he might know, and he only knows in order that he may act. When he travels with worldly people, he is the smartest of them. And when he travels with the people of the hereafter, he is the most pious
from among them. Brothers and sisters, this is how Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they expect to see a believer. This is how, you know, these traits are laid out for us so we can adopt them, so we can nourish them, so we can grow them, so we can strengthen them in our existence. And this is what is important for us to know before we act, that these are the signs of a believer. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the signs of a believer. Imam Ali alayhi salam has also provided us with a list of things that he expects to see in all of us. Imam says, the believer is such that his joy is evident on his face, whereas his sorrow is in his heart. His breast is at its widest, that is, biggest heart, you know, he's open-hearted. But his ego is at its lowest. He despises high ranks and shuns repetition. His grief is long-lasting, and his ambition is lofty. His silence is much, and his time occupied. He is grateful, extremely patient, and immersed in deep thought. He is prudent with his needs. He is good-natured and mild-tempered. His soul is firmer than steel, while his ego remains lower than a slave. So this is a definition, an outline of how a true believer is supposed to be. These are the signs that are supposed to take roots in our existence if we want to be believers. And then when we recite Quran and when we recite all the merits of believers, what they're going to get in the hereafter, that's when we become deserving of those. Unless we perform these actions and build these traits in our existence, we cannot be by any means considered to be believers. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.